Welcome to The Word at First Pres. The sermon you're about to hear is not part of a regular sermon series. It stands on its own and can be instructive to our Christian faith in its own way, even though it's not linked to other sermons. I hope you enjoy.
Our first scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 15. It's a familiar story that a lot of you will recognize. And if it's new to you, then you get to hear with fresh ears. And I hope if it's old to you, you will hear with fresh ears too. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living." That's such cleaned up language, dissolute living. "When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now, his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' And then he became angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. This story of the two sons and their father can be tough to preach on because it's hard for people to actually hear it sometimes in a fresh way. It's a story many people have heard numerous times, but it's not just that. It's also the fact that it immediately raises all kinds of reactions in the hearts of those who listen. Depending on the character in the story with which one identifies, a conversation begins in one's head that wants to argue or ask questions or clarify consequences of the actions of someone we know. Maybe an irresponsible sibling who makes us angry, or a child who breaks our hearts comes to mind. Or maybe a self-righteous rule follower who doesn't understand us starts to fill our heads, or the thought of a legalistic or unloving family member deadens our desire to listen and cuts off our capacity to even believe that a heart can possibly be changed. So I want to give you a moment this morning before I go on to think about this. With whom do you identify in the story? The older brother who stayed home, stayed steady, did the right thing and felt taken for granted? Or the second son who went another way, felt different from his family, wanted something else and ran, but then realized he also wanted home? Or the father who loved both his sons and felt the pain of letting them grow up into the adults they needed to become, and had to love each of them differently, differently in ways the other could not understand. How we hear this story is deeply influenced by where we find ourselves in the story, the places where we stand, the perspective from which we see things shapes how we choose to respond and how we choose to judge the actions of the other and what we believe to be fair or unfair. And frankly, I don't think many of us believe that the father in the story is fair. Fairness to us usually involves keeping score, earning our way, equal treatment. We get ticked off when someone puts too many items on the checkout aisle. Yesterday, I was flying back from Denver, and I was in a line, and you know, I'm in group four, and I am just watching. I noticed this because I was thinking about my sermon. I realized I want to get in the first person right after group three. Like, we're very, but if somebody tries to cut the queue, you would think, oh my gosh, we lose it. So that's what's happening in our culture. And what we kind of react when someone is not deserving or has seemed to have cheated their way. We are not good with someone leaving home, squandering their parents' resources, and then returning to receive a lavish welcome, while those who have been there all along get treated like chopped liver, feeling punched in the gut for having always tried to do the right thing. It's not fair. That is, unless you're the son who left and returned. And even then, if you're that son, you know it's not actually fair. You know you don't deserve it. You know you haven't earned it, but here you are, messed up and miserable, and maybe even a little manipulative, and you are told you are still beloved, and the rules don't apply, and grace is there to greet you. It's crazy. It's wonderful. But it's anything but fair. And if you're the older brother, you are totally ticked off and confused because all this time you were identifying with your father and how you understood him to be just and fair. But it turns out you don't really know your father at all because he is not who you imagined him to be. He is not one-dimensional. He is not black and white. His wisdom is nuanced. And you are too young and too in need of clear categories of right and wrong to want to know that. So now you discover that your father is not only the man you have seen him to be and have emulated, a responsible, upstanding man with an amazing work ethic and a strong sense of right and wrong, but he is also strangely compassionate and merciful. And he responds to his younger son with almost complete disregard for what is fair to him as a father and what would seem fair to his older son. What is up with this father whose love seems to have no conditions, who risks his own well-being, and also seems to ask so much of his elder son? Now, I and Judy, well, we've worked with families for a very long time. And I don't encourage codependence or enabling unhealthy behavior. I don't believe it's wise to let our children, as young people or as adults, to live with no consequences for their behavior or have the run of the house at the expense of other family members. But anyone who's been a parent knows that every child is different, and discerning what is needed for each one while the others are watching is one of the hardest parts of living in a family. And God knows this most of all. So here's Jesus trying to grow us up into a more mature view of God, inviting us into the tension of justice and mercy. Most people aren't eager to discover that being a Christian isn't so much about knowing what's right and wrong as it is about leaning into loving and being loved, whether we are right or wrong. Now, I am not an elder brother, but I am a thoughtful daughter who didn't cause my parents heartache and who lived always aware of my responsibilities. Once during seminary, I interviewed for a clinical pastoral education position, which is where you go in as a chaplain in a hospital setting with other seminarians, and they make you look at your life deeply. And so I was applying for this program, which was required to be ordained, and the director of the program all but patted me on the head and described me with some evident disdain as a good girl. When I came home and told my husband, he was infuriated. "What's wrong with being a good girl?" he argued. But as I engaged in ministry and grew into life's complexities and studied parts of the Bible that hadn't really been emphasized to me in my all-American youth, I began to understand what the director meant. There was nothing wrong with my goodness, per se, but I think he thought I needed to get thrown into the deep end of God's pool to see what it was like to swim for my life. So he didn't hire me, but he sent me instead to work with his wife in her program because he knew she would give me a run for my money. And that summer as chaplain in that hospital woke me up and changed my life. My salty supervisor made sure I encountered people who would defy my categories and upset my political and theological apple cart. God was all around me, showing up much less neatly than I was used to, messing with my categories of what was appropriate and expected. Like the eldest son, I was now looking at my heavenly parent with anger and frustration. But my eyes were opened, and I couldn't unsee anymore that God has a more expansive view of all things than I do, and that I probably will never fully understand God's economy. But if I wanted to follow Jesus, I had to try. This morning's words from Isaiah, from the prophet Isaiah, resonated deeply to me in those moments in my soul. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So I returned to seminary that fall for my senior year, and my pastoral care professor, Sandy Brown, just piled on to this newness by one day writing either/or on the whiteboard, and then crossing it out and writing both/and. Reminding us that almost everything Jesus taught almost everything Jesus taught had a paradox. A paradox in it that forbade us from discounting any person or category of life. Almost everything Jesus taught called us not to stand taller in judgment, but to fall down on our knees in self-examination, where God could raise us in love to see the world differently, to become our truest selves, trying to see others' truest selves. All of us created in the image of God, all of us wounded, all of us capable of healing. Listen to these first two stanzas of the hymn we will sing after today's message. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth, come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning. Set our hearts at liberty. You see, this divine love does not look the other way when we stray, as if how we've harmed someone doesn't matter. Nor does this divine love find no value in those seeking right behavior. This divine love in all things is seeking to bring us home, and then to let God's humble dwelling enter our hearts, our trembling hearts. Not our certain, self-righteous, I've got to ignore other sides to this and prove myself right, self-righteousness. Those hearts. That's not the heart God is coming to and can dwell in. God comes to dwell not in our certain, judging, I am right hearts, God comes to dwell in our trembling hearts, because hearts that are seeking to walk the line of justice and mercy with God are always a little unsure, always leaning a little into God's steady arm and discerning love. Because God's love divine, all loves excelling, is the only sure and steady thing there is. So then, what would it mean for us to take this risky both-and love into our lives? What grudges would we be compelled to give up? What prejudices would we need to admit and start to let melt? What healing of relationship might be born? Or what healthy closure of one relationship might be chosen? What jealousy could be transformed into shared celebration? What self-hatred could be disarmed and forgiven? What life in you could be set free? Henry Nouwen wrote an entire book on this parable, and he describes the situation of the older brother with whom he identifies in this way. Returning home from a lustful escapade like the younger son did seems so much easier than returning home from a cold anger that has rooted itself in the deepest core of my being. My resentment is not something that can be easily distinguished and dealt with rationally. It is far more pernicious, something that has attached itself to the underside of my virtue. Something that has attached itself to the underside of my virtue. Perhaps that is why we are so self-deceived and see those who are different from or who disagree with us as evil. We don't think we are sinning against God because it's the underside of our virtue that we don't notice, that we aren't seeing: resentment, anger, a sense of entitlement, a lack of forgiveness. We are tangled up in our own desire to be good, and so we start dividing the world into good and bad to make it easier on our hearts, to ignore all of those paradoxes Jesus puts before us, to not have to do the hard work of living and loving in the tension of it all with God. But my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, said the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is the hardest truth of all. God's heart is seeking to enter every trembling heart. But if our hearts aren't trembling just a little, if our hearts shut down hard into our own certainty or sinfulness, how can God breathe the miraculous grace of God's loving Spirit into our lives? Where is the space for God to enter? Again, almost everything Jesus taught called us not to stand taller in judgment, but to fall down on our knees in self-examination, where God can raise us up in love, to see the world differently, to become our truest selves, trying to see others' truest selves. All of us created in the image of God, all of us wounded, all of us capable of healing. Now, I'm not pretending this is simple. The gospel is, after all, trying to transform us. And that usually means we're being stretched. So no matter what party we're in, this will mess with our politics. No matter what family we're in, this will mess with our relationships. We will start to see the younger brother's passionate hunger for life, and we will start to have compassion on the older brother's pain being ignored. We will recognize how much easier it is to write off members of our family, our national family, our global family, our religious family, our own family, than it is to navigate the complicated world of God's reality, where everyone has a story, everyone has a point of view, and everyone, darn it, counts. Worse than that, everyone is a child whom God loves. No matter where we find ourselves in the story, with Jesus, that is always where the story goes. So let's just admit the obvious. Jesus' teachings can be so annoying. And it can be so irritating, you know? The way he actually wants us to love each other. Living and loving in life's tensions. May God in Christ help us all. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And if you want to learn more about First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, please visit www.firstpresah.org for more information on service times, directions, and to learn more about the First Pres family of faith.